So our reading from the Psalms this morning was full of metaphors for God. We have, on the one hand, we have the shepherd looking after his people, which we were talking about this morning. We have the king sitting on the throne, and it's a throne of cherubim. We have the gardener. God is a gardener who plants the vine, and the vine grows and takes over the whole land. And so we can think about these images and these symbols and what they might mean for us. We can think about what it might mean to be a vine planted by God, with some branches reaching to the river and some branches reaching to the sea. This is clearly a metaphor for the people of Israel. Israel, this little tiny country wedged between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. So it's a symbol, on one hand, of a historical people in a historical moment in a geographical place and time. But we could also think about how we are like a vine planted by God, drawing from sources of water, sources of truth that are of kind of two different sorts, one flowing and fast and moving, and one that has the depth of the sea. We could really get into these symbols. But there are other metaphors that maybe are maybe less clear how literally we're meant to take them. For instance, does God really have a face that shines, literally? Is that a metaphor, or is that a description? Does God have a right arm, literally, that guides and saves? We could debate these points. How about a God who is angry? A God who feeds his people with the bread of tears? Many readers of the Bible have taken this part literally, along with many other passages in the Bible that describe God as clearly angry, at least some of the time, and a God who punishes the wicked. And how deeply we seem to need to believe in a God who is angry sometimes. On the one hand, we experience what feels like punishment. Have you ever felt like the universe is just beating you down? Again and again, the pain and the trauma of life can feel very personal. It can feel vindictive. On the other hand, we also want to believe in a God who punishes other people. We want justice. We want to see those who are against us, those who are against we love, those who are unjust. We want to see them get what's coming. We long to see the mountains made low, to borrow a metaphor from Isaiah. In our heritage, our spiritual lineage in the Swedenborgian Church has a different interpretation of these passages. Swedenborg writes that in the Word, it appears that God, quote, becomes angry, takes revenge, tempts, punishes, casts into hell, damns, and even does what is evil, when in fact God is angry with no one. Neither does God take revenge, tempt, punish, cast into hell, or damn. All these things are as far from God as hell is from heaven, and infinitely farther. End quote. God is love itself. God is incapable of being angry ever. Swedenborg writes that these are, in fact, forms of speech to express the appearance of anger. Now, Swedenborg was not the first to make this interpretation. St. Augustine, famously in his biblical commentaries, suggested that in the places where God appears to be angry or wicked or punishing, that this is a hint to us as the reader, this is a key to us, that this is where we need to read deeper. Because this is against God's nature, so this is a suggestion that we begin to look for a spiritual meaning within the literal. So Swedenborg is following within this tradition when he makes his interpretation. But Swedenborg's interpretation was not received well by many of his contemporaries. For instance, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was upset by this particular point in Swedenborg's theology. And shortly after Swedenborg died, in 1783, he published an essay called Thoughts on Baron Swedenborg, in which he just ripped Swedenborg's biblical interpretation to shreds. He writes, quoting Swedenborg, he writes, "It is extravagant folly," says he, "to teach that God can be angry and punish. Nay, it is blasphemy," says this bold man, "to ascribe anger to God." Wesley says, "Then the scripture is full of blasphemy, for it continually ascribes anger to God, both in the Old and the New Testaments. Nay, our Lord himself is then a blasphemer, for he ascribes anger to God." And then Wesley quotes our reading for today from the Gospel of Matthew. "His Lord was wroth, yea, wroth to such a degree that he delivered him to the tormentors." The Lord had the servant, the slave, tortured, if you'll remember. "So likewise shall your heavenly Father do unto you." So Wesley is saying, look, it's clear. Either you're with the Bible or you're not. The Bible's very clear. And in fact, Wesley gives us lots of examples about God being angry and damning the wicked and punishing them and torturing them after death. For instance, Isaiah 30, 33. "The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of God as a stream of brimstone doth kindle it." From Mark 9, 47. "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." In Revelation 20:15, "Whosoever is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." These are Wesley's proof texts. So how do we interpret all of this? How would we, as participants in the lineage of Swedenborgian theology, how would we respond to Wesley if he were sitting with us this morning? We might start where Swedenborg starts, with the sun. Swedenborg is fascinated with the sun as a metaphor for all kinds of things. But he talks about the rising and the setting of the sun and how to us this appears as though the sun is moving while we are in fact the ones moving. So this is a tool for Swedenborg to describe the difference between a truth that is only in appearance and a truth that is genuine. Genuine truth versus the appearance of truth. It's also a metaphor for Swedenborg of God's love, that God's love is steadfast, even though to us it appears to waver. So we might start with the sun. And we might point out, we might go to our gospel reading for this morning in Matthew, and we might point out that in its essence, this story is about the commandment to forgive. It's not really about an angry God. It's about us being commanded to forgive one another, even when it seems absurd to do so. But what about this last line, that God tortures those who don't forgive? What use does this serve? Why do we need this appearance of truth amidst this very clear, genuine truth of forgiveness? Why is this line in there to throw us off? And this becomes clearer, I believe, when we think about our own experience of anger, when we think about anger on the human level. What is going on internally when we give ourselves over to feelings of holding grudges or the need for revenge? What is happening to us? Now, I don't believe that anger is in and of itself immoral. In fact, I believe that there are times when, for instance, we have to demand justice of ourselves, of one another, and we can look to our leaders in nonviolent resistance to see that even if we hold back our fists, we certainly do at times have to raise our voices. Sometimes anger is unavoidable or even productive. But there is a line we must be careful not to cross. And the line is this: when we identify our anger with God's anger, when our anger becomes ultimate anger, when we place it above all else, such that it becomes all our eyes can see and all our ears can hear. Even if we have the most righteous motives, even if this anger is coming from a place of love, driven by the desire to see justice for the downtrodden, if we make our anger God's anger, it will torture and it will destroy us. This is precisely why the biblical text, our scripture, is vulnerable to misuse and has been made a source of spiritual and physical violence. Because sometimes it appears to be doing precisely this. And this would be the skeptic's response to my argument. The skeptic would say, well, the Bible's doing exactly what you're saying. It's taking our anger, it's taking human fear, frustration, anxiety, and it's turning it into a narrative of divine judgment and retribution. And that's precisely what it seems like when you read only one part. But we have to go back and we have to read the part within the context of the whole. There has to be a movement from the part to the whole, and we have to understand the message of the whole text. When we do this, another lens, another light is given to us to read with, one that can empower, one that can bring peace in the place of destruction, one that sifts and sorts appearances of truth from genuine truth, one that describes the God who leads me beside still waters, the God who speaks in a still, small voice, who restores my soul and fills my cup, the God who feeds the hungry, frees the imprisoned, returns the exiled, heals the sick, guides with the arms of a loving shepherd, guides a broken world towards its own repair. This is the God that we're training our ears to hear and we're training our eyes to recognize. Right here in church, this is what we're coming here to do. We're training. We're training ourselves to recognize this God. And this is why we come. We're learning to see the truth of a loving God who models forgiveness, whose face shines so that our faces will also shine, and so that we will learn to recognize the face of God in each other. Amen.